Well, as you know, or maybe you didn't know, there are a lot of preachers and churches trying very hard to tap into a very difficult market. That market is that of the unchurched, the irreligious, and those simply uncommitted to God. It is a huge challenge. And this group of the uncommitted and irreligious and so on is bigger than ever, less informed than ever, and is less interested than ever. In the past, even the unchurched had some awareness of God, basic knowledge of the scripture, and so on. Today, that is simply not true in many cases. Modern churches tend to focus, therefore, on two main numbers. One of them is membership. The other one is revenue. And there's this underlying belief that if you get the one, that it will create the other. Membership drives revenue. More revenue thrown at ministries and evangelism will increase membership. So to accomplish this objective, what we're seeing in contemporary Christianity is what I'm going to explain here. I have to, first of all, say, what do I mean by contemporary Christianity? Really, that is the world of what's called the evangelicals, which is loosely defined baptism, or Baptist churches, I should say, and denominationalism in general, and even the alleged undenominational world who think and act a lot like, well, denominations. So in that world, in that wheelhouse, in that mindset, there are many who have turned Jesus into a marketing guru and a managerial expert. I'm going to read something from George Barna. He's really big in the religious world on the evangelical side of things, how to grow churches, church planting and church growth. He's kind of a deemed expert on this and does a lot of polls and polls on a lot of statistics about this. He's the author of the book Marketing the Church and another book called User-Friendly Churches. This is what he says. Jesus Christ was a communications specialist. He communicated his message in diverse ways with results that would be a credit to modern advertising and marketing agencies. He goes on to say, notice the Lord's approach. He identified his target audience, determined their need, and delivered his message directly. He promoted his product in the most efficient way possible by communicating with the hot prospects. Don't underestimate the marketing lessons Jesus taught. He understood his product thoroughly, developed an unparalleled distribution system, advanced a method of promotion that has penetrated in every continent, and offered his product at a price that is within the grasp of every consumer without making the product so accessible that it lost its value. I'm reading this quote and going, what in the world? It sounds like a corporate board meeting to me. And it treats the church like a business. And it treats preachers like salesmen. And the gospel becomes a sales presentation. And Jesus Christ becomes the CEO of a corporation. And human souls are reduced to commodities to acquire. And thus, modern church's focus is really that of becoming a marketing organization and a user-friendly group. Preaching the word becomes secondary, or even worse, not even necessary, because it is implied that people are not coming to church to learn about the word anyway. Instead, they want the word, or whatever comes across as the word, simply to speak to their age group or to their demographic, their season of life, their crisis of the moment, their pain, but not to their heart and soul. Now, you might say, well, that's an exaggeration. I don't believe it is, in my observation of what's going on in the religious world. To accommodate all this, Jesus Christ, keep in mind who he is, the Son of God, a divine being, is repackaged as a communication specialist and an expert business administrator, a marketing guru, a motivational speaker, and a brilliant psychologist. Now, I want to say that no one's questioning Jesus' motivational or administrative abilities. In other words, he is all those things, but that's not how he portrays himself. We can't transform his church into a business or operate a congregation according to a business model and just really basically reduce it down to a numbers game. It is offensive to do so. It misrepresents the gospel and everything that we're trying to do as a church that is of Christ. In other words, one that is modeled after the New Testament pattern. I'm not saying we should be blind to the valuable opportunities and the basic strategies of communication. We have taken advantage of that to some extent ourselves. We have tapped into social media to some extent here in trying to use that vehicle because that's where people's attention are. If you read about Paul in Acts chapter 18, where did he go? He went to the synagogues. Why did he do that? Because the synagogue is what it's all about? No, because that's where the Jews were. And so he's tapping into the market, if you will, of where the people are that need to hear his gospel. He goes to the Jews first and then to the Greek. And we see him doing that in that passage. At the same time, we take advantage of such opportunities and vehicles there. We're still dealing with people and not a business model. We don't have a business model per se. We have a strategy, but it's very basic. We are after souls, not mere numbers, and certainly not consumers for the sake of being consumers. I want you to think about this. There's about 90,000 people in the Kent area here. Every time I look at the statistics, the number grows about 5,000. I mean, there's just people coming in here all over the place, from all over the place and all the time. And we do need to find an acceptable and effective way to reach any of them. But if we take on the entire population all at once, it becomes immediately daunting, to say the least. That is a staggering and intimidating situation. What I'd like to present to you this morning is a much easier way of looking at it. If we were to individualize our focus to one soul at a time, and I don't mean the congregation focusing on one soul, I mean you, each of you, focusing on one soul at a time, then that would minimize the great daunting expectation that you and I might have in our minds as to what needs to get done. It removes a great deal of fear and stress in doing so. Because if I were to tell you that you need to convert your whole neighborhood, well, you're probably not going to even try because you're going to see that as just too intimidating. But if I could tell you that, why don't you talk to your neighbor? Well, that seems doable, doesn't it? And now if you talk to that neighbor and say he was convinced or she was convinced and became a Christian and you move on to the other neighbor, or say that neighbor said, no, thank you, I don't want to have anything to do with that, and then you move on to the other neighbor. Well, that becomes much more doable. I was told a long time ago, and that's why the picture's here, that in order to eat a bowl of soup correctly, you do not just take the bowl and smash it into your mouth. What you do is you have the soup eaten one spoonful at a time. And what that does is it makes that eating or the consuming of that bowl of soup so much more practical, much easier, and yes, much neater too, okay? So that's what we want to think about. Ideally, we want everyone saved. There's no question of that. God's grace is powerful enough to overcome any and all sin. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to save every single soul on the planet. Heaven is big enough for everyone to have their own mansion. However, realistically, our approach should be, and I say should in the sense of, in the most practical sense possible, should be just one more soul, or from a personal perspective, in other words, you or me working on one soul at a time, rather than everyone all at once. I want to clarify, it doesn't mean you can't have multiple souls that you're working with. I'm just trying to make it as easy as possible for the sake of understanding. You know that the non-Christian world, and sadly even many Christians anymore, are largely ignorant of basic concepts in the Bible, including, surprisingly, Jesus Christ himself. Spiritual understanding of the most basic level. The basic understanding of salvation, how it works. What is grace? What is faith? What is forgiveness? What is reconciliation? They don't understand always what these things are, why they are needed, or what to do about that. Sometimes, if you've run across this, even the idea or the phrase Bible study is a foreign phrase to most people today. Back when I was a kid, back in the 70s, Bible study was so common and so used and so, well, engaged in that there was no need to define it. Now, we have to define what a Bible study is to someone before even offering it, because people don't even know what that means. People today have many more distractions than the mid-20th century ever dreamed of. Because of that, it is hard to get anyone to commit to a single evening for a study, whether that's a church meeting or a private or in-home study. Canceling has become epidemic. In other words, people don't see any problem with canceling and sometimes don't even tell you that they're canceling because they don't see the need to do so. They just cancel because it doesn't fit with their schedule or anything came up, and so therefore canceling seemed to them to be the most logical thing to do. Never mind all the preparation you put into whatever it is you offered them or the time you set aside and so on, but that's where people are. I'm not trying to approve of this. I'm just telling you objectively that's where people are. Many are content with some form of spirituality, especially the younger generations. They really don't care what that spirituality is or where it came from or even where it's leading them. The idea of being spiritual but not religious is the selfish and elitist go-to philosophy of the 21st century. No doubt you have run across this yourself, and if you haven't yet, I am confident that you will the more you talk to people. There are many who are looking for a church. That's the phrase they use. They're actually, what they're wanting is some personal spiritual experience as opposed to actually committing to a congregation that is engaged in promoting sound preaching, sound doctrine, and then all the moral obligations that come with that commitment. They would rather come and go as they please without having to answer to anyone or without anyone asking them any questions. Now, if everyone did this, we couldn't have churches, but a lot of people don't think that way. They just think that, you know, it's all about my narrative, my schedule, my convenience, and what I'm looking for. What does this church have to offer me? Seldom does it ever go the other way. Like, what can I contribute to this church and what it is doing? Add to all that skyrocketing pessimism and skepticism and cynicism. Cynicism is basically having lost faith in humanity, losing faith in people because you've been so disappointed by them and you've had so many bad experiences with them. And especially this pessimism, skepticism, and cynicism is toward religion itself. And a huge reason for that is all the infighting and church splitting and division in teaching, not just in the denominational world, but even in the so-called non-denominational world. And that includes our own history. People are soured on what they call organized religion because it comes across as self-serving and hypocritical or just plain boring. They reason that an all-knowing, all-powerful God could not possibly endorse all of that, and quite honestly, they are right. And thus, they swing far left to mystery religions and spiritual philosophies and intelligent thinking, or so they think. Intellectualism is really the word here, and that's where atheism is taking great strides today. Because it seems intellectual and gets away from all that organized religion, which is fraught with all kinds of division and people who can't get along. Well, I just laid out a pretty daunting scenario, haven't I? And then we're told to go into that scenario and convert souls. And that seems pretty intimidating. There was a time when truth meant something, when it appealed to the mind, touched the soul, and led people to a serious study of the truth and in pursuit of the truth. Today, truth, or what poses as truth, is often just reduced down to personal opinions, as we talked about in class this morning. I think, I feel, I believe are all masquerading as the truth. Usually this is very shallow and ignorant in the statements that are made. Many today do not know how to think for themselves. They simply swallow what the masses are swallowing, or what their idols or celebrities or sports stars or peers are swallowing, and then they regurgitate it out on a internet thread or something like this and pretend to know what they're talking about. And that's just not the case. Now, despite all that, there are some unchangeable facts that remain regarding our role as God's people. And this is really important. First of all, we are still the light and salt of the world. That's not something we designated ourselves as. That's something that God designates us as, based upon our belief in Him and our commitment to Him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16, Jesus says that. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We have a moral responsibility to be the salt of the earth and the lights of the world. And that will never change. And we have to accept that responsibility and whatever challenges that that brings, however uncomfortable it might be to face those responsibilities. Secondly, we are told by Christ, say in Matthew 28, verse 19, we are told to go and teach and baptize and keep teaching. In that order. That's really what he says there. The process of making disciples to Christ has not changed. It will not change, and it must not be changed by us just because a few people, or only a few people, will listen to it. Also, in Acts chapter 5, 29, Peter said to the Jewish council that was trying to silence them from preaching anymore in the name of Christ, he said simply, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, it doesn't mean throw off the shackles of all governing authority. That's not what Peter was saying. What it does mean is that we cannot allow godless men and women to dictate to us what we say or how we serve and how we obey our God. They may affect how we carry it out as far as practicality is concerned, but not the essence of what we do, and certainly not what we are taught in Scripture. And we could go to Romans chapter 10, verse 14 through 17, where Paul says that the good news is given to us to speak. The good news of God must be spoken, and we need preachers to do that. You might say, yeah, that's right, we need more preachers like Chad to do that. No, we need preachers like all of us to do that. We are all preachers in some respect. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Paul says in that passage, verse 17. And thus we need brave men and women of God to do the speaking. This will always be necessary. The message of salvation is too important to ignore or set aside. The message of salvation through the blood of Christ is not something that we should ever shy away from. So what have we just said? Well, the world has changed dramatically in the last half century, it's true. But the gospel has not changed one bit. And only we, not only we, have no authority to change it, but we do not. It does not need changing. The gospel does not need to be changed. It is already perfect. You can't improve on perfect. And so we want to recognize that. as you see on the screen, times have changed. The Word of God is still perfect. Now, if you've read through the book of Acts, like I have many times, reading through the book of Acts, you may be overwhelmed with the number of conversions there. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, you see 3,000 people committing to Christ in one day. That's a preacher's dream, by the way, okay? Even a tenth of that would be great. Even 1% of that would be awesome. But 3,000 in one day. And if you keep reading into chapter 4 and 5 and so on, you start to see then there's 5,000 people. And then it grows and swells, and then you're into the many thousands of people. Likely, we will never see such numbers being converted by any of our congregations in our lifetime. And yet churches feel compelled to duplicate what was done there. And then when we can't do that, when we can't perform in that way, then we feel guilty. Like we failed God, we failed ourselves, and anything that we've done is just a failure. And that places a lot of undue stress upon any of our evangelistic efforts. In essence, we're saying, well, whatever we do, it'll never be as good as that. So why try? Now, we may not say that last part, but you got to believe that some of that sentiment is there. Why even try? And while that's probably true, that whatever we do will never be as good as that, it doesn't invalidate all of our efforts. Because so much of what we do goes unseen as far as its result, as far as where it goes. In other words, we're a bunch of seed planters, and we don't always see the plant that comes from that seed. Sometimes we don't live long enough to see the plants that come from that seed. But we have to see ourselves as seed planters. And God is the one who gives the growth, who gives the increase. And how he does and when he does and to whom he does and so on, that's God's business. But our business is to plant seeds. And that can be a frustrating thing because you want to all see, just like I do, the harvest for all the work that we do. And you don't always see that. The fact remains, however, that God gives us resources and opportunities, and our job is to use these to the best of our ability. On the other hand, saying nothing or doing nothing at all is a failure on our part to fulfill our responsibility that we just discussed here. So we do have a responsibility, and that's not going away. And no amount of difficulty or challenges or obstacles in the world is going to make our responsibility go away. We just have to accept that. You know what else is also fascinating about the book of Acts? Is the individual stories and accounts of conversion. The single, standalone accounts. Because yes, while there are thousands of nameless people that are coming to Christ, like in Acts chapter 2 and so on, there are also these individual or individualized accounts where there are names, like these are actual people, and that there's a lot of effort made, sometimes just for one of these people to come to Christ. You think about Simon the sorcerer, for example, there in Acts chapter 8. There's a name of an actual person who came to Christ. Now there's hundreds, if not thousands, of Samaritans that were also believing at the same time. But then there's this one guy that the gospel touched his heart and he responded to. The Ethiopian eunuch later on in that chapter with Philip teaching this one man. Now we don't have the man's name. He's just the Ethiopian. But we do have one man. And God saw fit to send his very important servant, Philip, who had just preached to thousands of Samaritans. He sent him to this one guy on this one chariot, on this one lonely road heading to Ethiopia. And that was important to God because it was the salvation of that man that God was looking for. We think of Saul himself in Acts chapter 9. Saul, who later became known as Paul, his Romanized name. And we see Paul here himself having a story. And a lot of attention given to that story. Three times he has his story related in the book of Acts. We see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and company. In other words, his household and all the friends that he invited to hear the words of Peter. These people were important to God, even though they're not in the hundreds and thousands, but they are important to God. And they were reached by God by the preaching of one person. Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas preach to him and do convince him. Timothy in the city of Lystra. Lydia and the jailer in the city of Philippi. Dionysius and Damaris in the city of Athens. Crispus in the city of Corinth, part of the reading that we had there. Apollos and a number of other people. All names of people, individual accounts of people that were taught and responded and believed and obeyed the gospel, the same gospel that you and I are taught to believe and obey. And that's important. It gives us hope. Because the gospel is not all about converting thousands at a time. The gospel is about one soul at a time. Just one more soul. So while thousands of stories did exist, each of these is powerful. Regardless of how many were added to Christ, the church always grew and continues to grow one soul at a time. The attitude and the mission of evangelism needs to take this into account. What are we after? Just one more soul. Not only this, but each of us have our own conversion story. If you run out in the book of Acts, draw on your own, because you have a story to tell. Maybe you have someone else's story to tell. Maybe if yours isn't convincing or, you know, then is lacking in great detail, tell someone else's story. All of you have stories to tell. I have a story to tell of how we came to believe. Just as the Lord added day by day those who were being saved, Acts 2:47, so he added each one of us as we confess the name of Christ and were baptized into his body by that name. Each person's addition to the body of Christ is just as important as every other. Every soul is infinitely valuable to the Lord, regardless of outward or physical appearances, social status, education levels, or any other earthly factors there. God wants people to be saved. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2. Where John says, and he's writing to Christians, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, big $5 word that means really the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So, what Jesus did in his death is satisfied the wrath of God that he has toward our sins. That's what propitiation has to deal with. But notice what John is saying, that the souls of Christians are important to God, but that the blood of Christ was not shed just for Christians. It was shed in order to cover the sins of the entire world. I want to be real clear. It does not mean that everyone's sins are automatically cleansed just because Jesus died. What it means is that his blood is capable of cleansing the sins of every single soul on the planet if every soul were to turn to him. That is impressive. There's 90,000 people in Kent, and if every one of them today or tomorrow or on some given day turned to God, he would cleanse the souls of every single one of those people. It has been said that even if one person turns to the Lord, then everything that we did to bring that one person to the Lord will have been worth it. That is true. On the other hand, what if we looked at it this way? What if every able member of every congregation focused on just one more soul? Well, what would that do to our congregation if we all did that here? We'd be filled up. We would be overflowing. What if every one of you were to work on, and I mean not just to get a conversion, but because you love the soul of one person at a time, one more soul, and did your best to bring them here where they can hear the message of God. Bring them, if you're unable to conduct a Bible study yourself, bring them to someone who can and set that up. What if we did that? What would that look like? When we say just one more soul, it doesn't mean we only want one more, but we are happy with even one more. And we are happy with every one more soul. In other words, we're not disappointed that we just got one. We are happy to have one. There's no need in all of this for complicated statistics and percentages and number crunching and marketing strategies. There's no need in all of this for clever business models or turning Jesus into a CEO or reducing the loss to mere consumers or for picking and choosing which soul will be next. Any soul is important. And therefore, any soul is our goal. We don't need to compete with the success stories of Acts because, honestly, this is not an apples-to-apples comparison. Keep in mind, in the book of Acts, Christianity was brand new. It didn't have the competition within itself that we see today. What I mean by that is, first of all, what I don't mean by that is that Christianity entered into a vacuum devoid of any kind of other religions. That's just not true. What I do mean is that Christianity entered the world as pure Christianity. And what you see now that masquerades as Christianity is this hugely divisive, fractured, you know, multi-faith, just this very difficult to understand division system. And that is not what this Bible teaches. So in that new religion, yes, they gained followers quickly. Today, the world is saturated with hundreds of versions of what they heard. It's not a fair comparison. Regardless of how many never show up to our invitation to assemble, or do not respond to our invitation to a study, or even ridicule our efforts altogether, we need to remain undeterred and unfazed and simply move on to the next person. Our mission is not to give up. One thing we are never told to do in Scripture is to give up. Our mission is to find just one more soul. And when that one soul responds, then we look to the next soul without forgetting the one that just responded. Because retention of converted souls is just as important as the conversion process itself. It makes little difference if we converted hundreds of people if most of them fall off the grid within the first 6 months to a year, which is, by the way, the typical statistic. And we do nothing about that. We need to retain those souls that are converted to the best of our ability. Do what we have to do in order to keep them in the fire. Keep them as hot embers rather than as cold briquettes. Okay? We want to do something about that. In the past, we have neglected that, I will say. We have not done well in that area. We need to do better. We can do better. So our work here, and I was speaking kind of with future meetings in mind or ambitious crusades as we might have, our work here cannot be limited to campaigns where everyone pitches in for a brief moment and then after the campaign is over, we all retreat back to whatever it was we were doing before and recoiling back to our comfort zones. Now, I want you to think about this realistically. Like if we've had a meeting here with a guest speaker and we've had several days of very good teaching and we're all enthused and excited, and then the guy goes home and the week after that, everything just kind of settles back to what it was before with no change. That can't happen. We can't bring here people to speak for us just because we want people to speak for us. We want them to inspire us and teach us and educate us and motivate us so that we can go out there and do our job better than ever. Just as every meal we eat does not remove the need for future eating, so every good work we do in trying to convert someone does not negate or end the need for future good works. We want to see that big picture. All of this begs the question, what are you doing to reach out? What have you been doing? I'm not saying you haven't been doing anything, because I know a bunch of you are doing something. I know of that. And I'm not asking you to go out and convert the world or even all of Kent, because that's unrealistic. And honestly, it's just not going to happen. But here's something that can happen and that is realistic. And that is if each one of us can positively influence just one more soul in whatever way is acceptable and effective in that influencing, look for just one more soul. And we will be rewarded in the life to come for having had the courage and taking the time and making the effort to share that gospel with that soul who hopefully will be there with us to thank us for what we did. And who knows what that person will do in taking the message out to others, all because of what we did for them. If every member here could focus on just one soul, seeking one more soul, this congregation would increase, the work here would be more rewarding, and God will bless every one of us for carrying out His will in the process. That's our lesson this morning. If you need to respond to it, this will be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.